Thank you. You can be seated. Well, once again, we have been served well by our worship team. We're always grateful for them, their service to us, and we sing of the great love of God. That really is the steadfast, immovable foundation on which we stand when all things come crumbling down, when we feel the pressure of life weighted on us. We think of the love of Christ, a never-ending, unshakable, unfailing, secure love of Christ. And how do we know it's secure? Because of the cross. And we sing and love to sing of the cross. Well, let's open our Bibles together to the Gospel of Mark. After a two-week hiatus from Mark's Gospel, we are now returning to this beloved narrative of the Lord's life and ministry. And this morning we find ourselves coming back to the 10th chapter, where our passage will begin in verse 35. This verse comes as a second part of a section that began in verse 32, where Jesus has now concluded his public ministry and he is making his way to Jerusalem. It is there where he will be delivered to the Jewish religious leadership, then ultimately handed over to the Romans to be tried and crucified. Once we conclude this section, and later in with the story of Bartimaeus, beginning in chapter 11, the rest of Mark concentrates on this final event, this final week of the Lord's life, the Passion Week, where we will look in detail at his crucifixion, his trial, crucifixion, then resurrection. The first part of our section this morning began in verse 32, where Mark indicates that Jesus was leading the group, the remaining group of disciples, onward toward Jerusalem. And as he did, he was walking on ahead of them as the group followed behind, the group consisting of both the 12 apostles as well as the rest of the disciples, many of those believers from Galilee where he had spent so much of his ministry, who followed as well. Verse 32 states that all who were following him, they did so with great amazement and even fear as they made their way closer and closer to the city. Jerusalem was not just the capital and chief city of Israel. It was the center for the religious life of the people, and as it was at the same time the epicenter of all the threats and harassment that Jesus faced over the entirety of his ministry. The disciples knew well the hostilities that waited for them because they have been under the threatening gaze of the Jews for over 3 years. More significant than that, Jesus himself confirmed their fears by describing in very vivid detail every aspect of his betrayal, his torture, his murder, then his resurrection. He not only knew the future and knew everything that would happen to him as God the Son, but he knew everything that was written in the Scriptures about him, even to the smallest detail. And in the parallel passage of our account in Luke, we read in Luke 18:31 that he took the 12 disciples aside and he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, note this, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." Everything had been recorded, prophesied about, and given already. What were those everythings? Verse 32 of Luke 18. "For he, Son of Man, will be handed over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked, mistreated, spat upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again." He was clear on what awaited him in Jerusalem. And though his disciples didn't understand the significance of what part his death played in the redemptive plan of God, they were certain that whatever was waiting for him was fearful. And so they followed in fear and amazement. What they failed to grasp was that this had always been the mission of God. It was always the plan that this would occur. And no matter the threat or the peril that awaited him, he could not, he would not be thwarted in accomplishing the work, the mission. In Luke 9:51, I love the description of Jesus and his resolute commitment to follow the plan of God. It says that when the days were approaching for his ascension, that's a description for the entirety of the Passion Week. When the days were approaching, He was determined to go to Jerusalem. The Greek wording could literally be read, he set his face forward to go to Jerusalem. Here we have a picture of our champion who is fearless. He is unstoppable. He is resolved. His determination was unshakable, and no matter how severe the threat was that was waiting for him, he would not be deterred from willingly accomplishing the work the Father gave him to do. In John 4:34, that's what he says. Jesus says to his disciples, "My food," in other words, what I live on, what I live for, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Well, that's the context for the passage. This trek forward, this fulfillment of the mission of God for God's redemption, this is the context that Jesus is leading them forward for our section. And this is very important for us to keep in mind because of the details of our passage, which reveal how the disciples were fixated on glory, as well as the way the Lord once again confronts their issue of pride by contrasting that with his example of humility. This was an ongoing struggle for the disciples. They had to learn this. And after each instance where Jesus predicted the Passion Week, we see it in chapter 8, verse 31, chapter 9, 31, and then in our passage, after each instance, the disciples argue with each other over their own position and their own prestige in the kingdom. Despite Jesus' teaching and correction, their views and their expectations of their own place in his messianic glory only grew worse until we find in our passage in verse 37 the most blatant example of self-centeredness and prideful ambition of all. And it comes from no less than two of Jesus' most close disciples. It's such a contrast, isn't it, to his humility? It's such a contrast to the self-sacrificing way he gave himself as a ransom for all. It's such a contrast that it boggles our mind how these men could even be thinking of themselves in this way. But that's the point that Mark makes by pairing all of these events together. Mark is trying to show the audacity and the horrific reality of the nature of pride. How pride is a complete contradiction with the person of Christ. This is the main issue of the passage. The main point of this passage that we're meant to see is Jesus' response to pride and how pride brings catastrophic disunity and division among the church and how it is antithetical. It is opposite of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Pride is the defining seminal sin of humanity. It rules our as the source of all other sins and temptations. It motivates us, and we are motivated by the prideful ambition of self-gratification, self-love, and even self-worship. This is why pride is in opposition to discipleship, because we as Christians are committed to being the called out people of God who know the truth, and in that truth we have declared that He alone is worthy to be worshipped and none other, especially ourselves. Well, as we look at the passage, as it develops, there are three things we need to see. Number one, the effects of pride. What we'll find from James and John are behaviors and actions that serve as indicators of the pride that's motivating this event. It will serve us well to see clearly what's going on and to read between the lines of what they're doing so that we then could identify pride in our own actions. Secondly, Jesus' response. The way Jesus responds to them is a model as to how we should respond to one another when confronted with the demands of someone's pride. We all make demands on each other at times, and we have to be very careful about whether we're truly representing the Lord's desires in that. Jesus' response to James and John demonstrate how to respond faithfully and appropriately. Thirdly, the example of humility. the example of humility. What does it look like to be a faithful servant in the kingdom of God? What does it look like to know humility and self-sacrifice? What is His example? What are the specific descriptions that we can look to measure and to guide our own faithfulness? Well, that's what we'll see. Let's begin reading together verse 35 and watch how this all unfolds. Verse 35, Mark writes, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And He said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to Him, "Grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to Him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for whom it has been prepared." Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to Himself, Jesus said to them, "You know those who are recognized of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." This is the Word of God. I'm going to pause real quickly to try to fix my microphone. How are we doing? We just have issues sometimes, don't we? Let's go to our passage where we see that beginning in verse 35, we find James and his brother John coming to Jesus to make their request. Now, initially, this might not seem like a strange thing to us. These were His close disciples. What I think is important, however, to note is the description of James and John that Mark gives. This is the only time in the gospel where they are pictured as a separate entity apart from the other disciples. Whenever Mark mentions them by name, it was always either in relation to the entire group of disciples. We see that in chapter 1 verse 19 and chapter 3 verse 19, where they're listed as apostles, or they're being listed as being in a group with Peter, and that occurred during some special times of ministry. We saw that with Jairus' daughter. We saw the Transfiguration, as well as the Garden of Gethsemane. Here, however, that's not the case. Here, they are pictured alone, isolated, apart from the others, and apart from the other disciples' knowledge of this meeting. And I think that is our first indication that something's wrong. It's the same thing then as when we read a familiar character in a story that acts in a way that's contrary to how the character has been developed up to that point. What's happening is we're being introduced to a new element in the story, and it causes to give us pause and to think, well, that's kind of interesting. Why would they do this? We haven't seen this before. What's going on? I say this is our first indication that something is wrong, because in most circumstances, good and godly and upright conversations rarely need to be secretive. It's usually when those conversations are about sinful things, or in themselves are sinful conversations, where secrecy is required. Now, there are times where discretion is needed, that's true. Private personal matters are an example of that. But those are to remain private, those conversations, and certainly not used for personal gain like in our passage. Beloved, we need to be very careful of this, and we need to be very aware of any conversation that begins with something like, "Well, I'm sharing this in confidence." I think a right response to that should be, "Well, before you share, is this something that I personally need to know for my spiritual good and for the glory of God? If we do that, I think we'll help people avoid the sinful situation that James and John got themselves into as they approach Jesus privately. You see, sin will thrive as long as it remains uncovered and secret and separate. As long as it segregates into little cloisters and factions and groups that are protected from the outside, sin will thrive. That's why James and John here are pictured as a separate unit who went to Jesus privately. It had to be private because they were asserting themselves over the others, and pride always elevates our estimation of ourselves over and above others by creating a separation in relationship. Instead of the mindset, let's work together in fellowship and love and unity with the understanding that we are all equally flawed, that we are all in need of grace and forgiveness. Pride causes us to hold each other at an arm's length distance with a critical eye that develops into an air of arrogance. It's pride, and it distances us from one another the same way James and John isolated themselves from the others. You see, once you're alone, then pride can remain unchecked, and then it begins to grow into an unrestrained selfishness. And that's exactly what we see in their request. Look at verse 32. They come to Jesus privately and they say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." I can't imagine a more brash, audacious, or presumptuous request than that. They don't even ask if their request is permissible. They just demand that Jesus comply with whatever it is. "We're not even going to tell you what it is, Jesus. We just want you to do it." This is the next effect of pride. First, pride causes us to separate ourselves from one another, either physically or in our own minds as we see one another because of our differences. Then once a separation exists, now come the demands on others. Remember when John told Jesus that he had found someone casting out a demon in his name, but John told that man to stop because he wasn't following them? That's what pride does. It makes demands on others. It reduces ministry. It makes demands even on God. And those demands are based on what we think is right. We make demands on others because we privilege our opinions, and then we require conformity to our requests. Now at this point, we have to ask the question, they knew Jesus. Why would they do this? Why? What would give them the reason to think that they could even ask such a question? Who do they think they are? Well, therein lies the answer to the question. The reason they asked this was exactly because of who they thought they were. Along with Peter and Andrew, James and John made up the inner circle of disciples of the 12. They were a group within a group. They were the closest to Jesus. They had the inside track. They had Jesus' ear. Peter, James, and John alone had the privilege of being with Jesus at some very key events in his ministry, and it was to them that he often gave some private instruction. We'll find later in Mark 13:3 where Peter, James, John, and Andrew, they come to Jesus privately regarding his teaching on the end times, and Jesus explained it to them privately. Not only does pride separate people into groups out from the whole, but now James and John are taking it to another dimension, and they're trying to stratify their own little small group. They are the elite of the elite. And this is so dangerous for the church, isn't it? This mindset, this faction, this small group, church within a group, little groups and little factions that grow to become churches within churches, begin to operate by their own rules. They have their own opinions about how ministry should be done, and it almost always starts off
with a suspicious eye toward one another and leadership. So the question now to be asked, what do we do? What do we do if we encounter this? If this is so severe, and it is, how should we respond? Well, the answer is found in the way Jesus responded, and that was with truth-based patience. I want you to memorize those three words, truth-based patience. Look at verse 36. Jesus responds, "What do you want me to do for you?" He knew what they were after. He knew the motives of their heart, the ideas in their mind. He knew their scheming and manipulation. He knew all of that, but he didn't respond to them the way they deserved. He never did that. His response to the disciples were always restrained, was always controlled, and it was always, always to their benefit and their edification. He used their own sinful motives and actions as opportunities to build them up spiritually, not to condemn them, not to break them down into ministry ineffectiveness. Even in those times where they frustrated him, and we have looked at that, he was always gracious, he was always kind to them, he was never heavy-handed. And beloved, that is our example. That doesn't mean he didn't correct them. Obviously, he did. He corrected them. He did it all the time. And we're going to see him do that in this instance. But he did it with patience. He did it with love. That's our example. Personal illustration. Question. Do people frustrate you? Of course they do. Why? Because people are people. We're all broken. We're all sinful. We're all in rebellion. We all have fronts that we put on that we want other people to believe in, while inside, most of us are afraid. Most of us are scared. Most of us are angry. Of course people frustrate us. Do we see people in our families, even in our church, placing themselves over us or over others, judging others, treating others in the same way that the disciples here treated each other? Of course we do. Pause while we address a technical difficulty. How's that? Okay. I'm going to back up just a little bit. Now I can't see it. Okay. Go back to his response in verse 36. Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Again, as we've said, he knew what they wanted. He knew the motives of their heart. He knew their questioning. But he did not treat them according to how they deserved. Did you hear me on that? He didn't respond to them according to how they deserved. He treated them with patience, with love, and he knew that their own sinful motives were opportunities that he could build on spiritually. It's a good effort. Thank you, but it was lowering down on me. I'm going to be preaching like this. Okay, mindset. Here we go. Where am I at? Jesus used their own sinful motives as opportunities to build them up spiritually. Do you think of others that way? Have you thought of a confrontation or an issue that you had to address or that you were faced with or something as an opportunity that God has graciously given you so that you could then take that and in love and grace and mercy and with patience respond to it in a way that is loving for their edification? It kind of changes the outlook on how we would handle differences. They're not battles that we need to win. They're opportunities where we need to serve. That's what Jesus does. Again, he corrects them. We've seen that over and over and over again. He did it all the time, but he did it with patience and love. And so we get back to the question of people frustrating us. Of course they do. We've seen it. We've seen people in the church. We've seen instances in our families where there's judgment, or where we're treating others, people are treating others the same way the disciples do. Of course we see that. And that reminds us of the phrase that I asked you to memorize earlier. Remember that phrase? Truth-based patience. That's how we respond because that's how the Lord responded. I love what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 2:24. Where he says that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. Must not be quarrelsome. But be kind to all. Able to teach. And here's a hard one. Patient when wronged. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Why? Because if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, your frustration has nothing to do with what God is doing, leading others to the truth. Don't act out of your frustration. See these moments as opportunities where you can build one another for God's glory. This was Paul's instruction to Timothy. Timothy was the pastor of the church. And he says, be teachable, Timothy. Be patient when wrong, Timothy. Be gracious. This is how you handle conflict in the church. It applies to all of us, especially those who are in leadership, those who are mature in the faith. Paul says, don't listen to those things that are going to produce quarrels and fights. Don't listen to them. By listening, you're just adding fuel to a fire that should be put out. Or worse yet, you're validating something that should be condemned. We don't talk about one another. We don't gossip about one another. All of that is sinful and it produces quarrels and division. And the disciples themselves were indignant with James and John because of it. Instead, Paul tells Timothy, be kind. Be kind to everyone. Not when you have been treated kindly. Just be kind. Be patient when someone wrongs you. And correct others with gentleness. That means the correction of those who are in sin or who are trapped by false teaching. Gentleness and kindness should characterize our interactions with each other as we respond in love. Verse 37, we find exactly where their pride is leading them to. And we find that surprisingly, or I should say not surprisingly, it is self-promotion. They want glory. And that's what pride does. What we need to see, the subtlety here that we can't miss, is how their pride was actually inflamed by the truth. I'm going to say that again. Their pride was inflamed by the truth. It was the truth of their belief combined with unchecked pride that led them to assert themselves over others and to seek for personal glory. James and John knew the truth about Jesus. They knew the truth. They had seen his glory emanating from him like a prism, a diamond lightning flashing out. They saw his glory. They heard from God himself as God gave Jesus priority even over Moses and Elijah. They believed in the coming of the kingdom. They saw it about to happen. They were orthodox in their beliefs. They had the truth. They knew the truth. They loved the truth. But knowing the truth does not equal the humility and the love for others that the truth should lead us to. In fact, there's a tremendous danger for those who have the truth and love the truth to become arrogant by the truth. And it happens when our pride is not checked by humility, not checked by self-denial, and our submission and service to one another. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:1 when he says, concerning the things sacrificed to idols, this is an issue of theology. We know we all have knowledge. We know the truth about this. We know the knowledge that there are no idols. They're all just demons and that there's no other God except one. We have knowledge. And the very next thing he says, knowledge makes arrogant. Love edifies. The ESV says that knowledge puffs up, and you can picture the way that an arrogant person comes into a room and stands proud as they look at others as inferior, and their presence just kind of fills the room. Knowing the truth did not prevent them from being prideful about the truth, and their pride is seen by their secret meeting and request from Jesus where they try to assert themselves over others. Their pride is further seen in the specific request of their placement next to Jesus. In Jewish custom, it was the place of highest honor to be at the center of the company, and then to your right was your next most important person or your most trusted person, and then the other one to your left. According to some writings found in the Talmud, which is difficult to read, but very helpful to know the mindset of Second Temple Jewish Judaism. In the book of Yoma, there is a description of the placement of disciples, and it reads like this. Of the three walking along, the teacher should walk in the middle, the greater of his disciples to his right, the smaller one at his left. And thus do we find that of the three angels who visited Abraham. Michael went in the middle, Gabriel at his right, Raphael at his left. In case you're wondering, Raphael is an apocryphal angel found in the book of Tobit. They misinterpret that passage in the Old Testament, but the point of that is the placement of importance. This is what James and John were asking for. They weren't saying, we want you to be glorified by our presence with you. They said, we want to be glorified by our presence with you. Seen as important. This is how they understood the priority of placement, and James and John wanted to share in the honor of Jesus by having been given places next to him. Remarking on this, someone wrote, how easily it is that worship and discipleship are blended with self-interest. Or worse still, self-interest becomes masked as worship and discipleship. The privileged position they were asking for would have caused James and John to be viewed as superior to the other disciples, the other eight disciples, and even Peter and Andrew, who they shared their small group with. That's what pride does. Pride separates us from one another physically, if not emotionally and spiritually. It then elevates us in our own minds over one another, and it's almost impossible to serve others that you feel are inferior to you. Then it makes demands on others. There's yet another way that pride works, and it's through the selective recruiting of people to join your cause. According to Matthew's account of this incident, when John and James came to Jesus, they didn't come alone. They brought their mother with him. And apparently, when combining the text, she was the first one to make the response, the request. Matthew 20:20, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. Why would they do this? Why would they bring their mother? Seems kind of like a cheap way to sort of bolster your case. Well, they brought her because of who she is. If you take a comparison of Matthew, Mark, and John's accounts of the crucifixion, it reveals that at the cross there were four women who were present, specifically mentioned. Jesus' mother was one of them, Mary, Mary Magdalene, the Mary, the wife of Clopas, that's the mother of James, the son of Alphaeus, the different James, James the Less, and his brother, and then a fourth woman. And the fourth woman is described in John 19 as his mother's sister, Mary's sister, Jesus' aunt. Well, if you look at Mark chapter 15, verse 40, this woman is given a name. It's the name Salome, and it appears that she is Jesus' aunt, which would make James and John his cousins. What I think is happening here is that this demonstrates that James and John were using whatever and whoever they could to achieve their desire, even family relations. They added the pressure that comes from close relationships, because it's harder to say no to your own aunt when she's bowing before you on behalf of her sons. Pride causes us to recruit people to join our cause, and we don't seek those who will speak truth to us or who will challenge us. When we're prideful, we seek those who will join us under the guise of higher spirituality. Well, of all that we've seen at is the effect of pride. When we come to verse 38, we find Jesus' response. I want you to notice that when he does respond, he doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't criticize them. He doesn't cast a judgmental shadow over their convictions and beliefs. They may have deserved that, and that's what we would say, but he doesn't look down his nose and say to them, "I can't believe you would think that way. Are you even saved?" He doesn't do that. He responds with those three words I asked you to memorize: truth-based patience. And then he presents the truth without innuendo, without insinuation, and without character assassination. He doesn't go on the offensive and allow a discerning eye to turn into a critical spirit that breaks down others rather than building them up. Instead, he uses the opportunity to bring more truth. Truth that's related to the relationship between glory that they were seeking and the suffering they would endure. How does he bring more truth? What does he say? Number one, that what they're asking for is beyond them. They're trying to attain glory through spiritually motivated political maneuvering, and in doing so, they are revealing that they don't know anything about it. He says, "You don't know what you're asking. You're speaking about things that are beyond you, and it's evident by your request." Secondly, the relationship between glory and suffering. Notice the correlation that glory has, the glory they were seeking and the suffering they would experience. They were seeking exalted places of honor, and Jesus immediately asks them if they are willing to fulfill the prerequisite of suffering that's involved. And we're not talking about a small amount of suffering. This is a complete picture. The cup Jesus refers to in the baptism, these are references to suffering. To drink a cup in the Old Testament, the meaning is to fully experience something. The way that your mouth is filled as you gulp down an overflowing cup. Baptism means immersion. It means to be completely, entirely, totally underneath. Those who experience glory are not those who have been sprinkled with suffering. They are those who have been submerged in it. Since their pride was already at a fever pitch, we're not surprised to find their response. And in verse 39, they say, "Yeah, we're able to do it." They have no idea what they're talking about, but their pride leads them forward. "Of course we can do it." Here again, Jesus responds with truth-based patience. And although he affirms that they will suffer as apostles, he brings them back to the sovereignty of God, even in our suffering. Historically, James was the first of the apostles to die. He was executed by Herod Agrippa I. Acts 12:2, we find that. His brother, John, was the last to die. It was near the end of the first century during the reign of the Emperor Trajan, where John was exiled and left alone to die on an island. Church tradition says he actually came off that island to Ephesus, where he died there. But either way, they suffered. Jesus was right. Jesus affirmed that they suffered. But his patient response was truth-based, meaning he tells them that the Father is the one who will sovereignly decide the places of honor in the kingdom. That's what he means in verse 40 when he says that it's not up to me to grant. It's not my place to grant this. The me in the Greek is emphatic. It's not me who will grant this. It's not up to me to grant this. Rather, these places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. The New International Version actually does a good job conveying the sense when it says that these places that you're asking belong to those for whom they have been prepared. Well, not surprisingly, after they made their pitch to Jesus, verses 41 and 42, we see the other apostles, they found out about this, and they now become indignant with James and John. They're furious. They're furious. I don't want to misread this. They weren't just mad because they felt unjustly slighted, although I'm sure that contributed to it. James and John had tried to place themselves over the other apostles. And even though James and John were among the closest, the whole group had walked the same path. They'd eaten the same food. They suffered the same hardship. Rather than that being the issue that caused their anger, the others found out about this meeting, and it was a betrayal. It was a betrayal. That's what pride does. Pride causes us to betray one another. In addition to that, I think they were mad also because, well, they had it in mind to do the same thing, and James and John beat them to it. They got there first. And you say, well, that's kind of a big statement. How would you say that? Well, because at the end of their ministry, at their time together during the Last Supper, this very sacred, very solemn, very special time where they're with Jesus, the last hours they'll be together. He's just given them the new covenant and said, it will be done in my broken body, my blood shed for you. He's washed their feet. It's so special. And in Luke 22:24, it says that there arose a dispute among them in this moment as to which of them would be regarded to be the greatest. They just couldn't let it go. The issue was not resolved. The issue of pride, self-fulfillment, self-gratification, seeing others as lower, beneath, inferior. We don't have the time to develop it, but throughout the book of Acts, this issue of pride continued to be a severe stumbling block for the disciples as they carried on in the work of ministry. Well, that comes to our third point, verses 41 and 42, where we find Jesus' example. His example. He confronts the error and the sin. He does so with truth-based patience. Now he gives a living example of what humility looks like. Jesus, always the teacher, always the one who loves and guides his disciples, always helping them and bringing them to the truth. He seizes the occasion to teach a lesson, the supreme lesson that counteracts their pride. It's the lesson of humility. Humility. Verse 42 begins with him calling them all together. In the translation, it should be translated, he summoned them. That's more appropriate. It would be more formal. The Greek word here, proskaleomai, it occurs 9 times in the Gospel of Mark, and in each time, Jesus is summoning the disciples together for an official, decisive lesson. The lesson he gives was by way of comparison, and Jesus used the very brutal oppression they were under to describe how the world dominates over others. This was a painful lesson to them because they were still under that oppression. They were still under the heavy hand of the Romans. And what he is basically making, what he's saying through this comparison is he's saying that you are acting just like the Romans do. Jesus rejected that. Whatever your righteous cause is, don't pursue it in unrighteous ways. The ends don't justify the means. You can't bully people into doing what you think is best for them the way the Romans and those who are in power lorded over others. He says this is not to be the case among you. Verses 43, 44. The Greek verb is not the future. He's not saying this will not be the case or in the future this shall not be the case. It's in the present. He says this is not how it is among you now, right now. Whatever your history has been, stop doing these things. Stop going about it in this way and start in this moment to respond with truth-based patience the same way he did. You say, well, how far did it go? How far does this go? How far does our patience go? What is our example? What does this look like? How do we know if we're actually fulfilling this? Well, he gives an illustration. Whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. At no place do the ethics of the kingdom of God clash more vigorously with the ethics of the world than when it comes to matters of power and service. This is a decisive reversal of values. Jesus speaks about greatness in the language of service rather than power and prestige and authority. Beloved, the preeminent virtue of God's kingdom and God's church is not in power, it's not even in freedom, it's in service. Service to one another. And here's the great irony. That's where greatness is. Greatness belongs to the one who is not great, megalos, but rather in diakonos, where we get deacon from, one who serves. That means to wait on tables. Then he says we're to be slaves of all. He uses the word doulos, and a slave was lower than a servant because a servant was like an employee. A slave had no choice. Jesus says that is where the real greatness rests. The preeminence of service in the kingdom of God, how we serve one another, why we serve one another, stems out of Jesus' teaching on how we love one another, because our service to one another is how love is made tangible. Remember what John said, that the world will know you by your love? It's how we love one another and how we love the world, the lost. So what does that look like? Verse 45, we saw it. I think when Jesus said this, this is just my guess, but maybe he shot a quick look over to James and John. He says, you want to be by my side? That's fine, but recognize this. I didn't come to be served. You want to be by my side? You want to follow in my ways? That's great. That's what we do as disciples. But I came to serve. I came to serve one another. I came to serve you. Jesus is the perfect embodiment of what it means to possess all power and all authority, as well as the greatest example of humility we could have, as he willingly laid aside the use of his divine prerogatives for the purpose of fulfilling the Father's plan of human redemption. The supreme example of humility is the one most worthy to be exalted, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 11:29, he described himself as gentle and humble in heart, and he modeled his humility as he washed the disciples' feet. I've got an entire couple of pages here on how God feels about pride. I think probably that goes without saying, doesn't it? Everyone who is proud in heart, Proverbs 16:5 says, is an abomination to the Lord. That just sums it up. The Apostle John cautions that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. On the other hand, humility is a virtue, and it's a virtue that God blesses and honors, and it's a commandment for those who would follow in His ways. Micah 6:8, what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Just a few passages and we'll close up our time. Ephesians 4:1-2, Paul commands that believers walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, and he specifies with all humility. To the Philippians, do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Colossians 3:12, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. You can just hear the fruit of the Spirit coming to the surface. Peter stressed the importance of humility when he says, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. He added later in chapter 5, verse 5, all of you then clothe yourself with humility toward one another. Why? For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The most profound illustration, as Ray read earlier, is the example of Christ's humility through His incarnation and sacrificial death. To go back to the passage, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul writes this wonderful description. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality a thing to be grasped, meaning something He had to fight for. Rather, He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance of a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name. The road to the greatness that John and James were after lies in selfless service. And the Lord's point is that believers, we as we walk on that road, are to consider everyone even as our master, as we are slaves to all. It is His vicarious substitutionary death on behalf of sinners that enables us to do this. Christ, perfect, holy, and righteous, gave His life to pay the sacrifice of sin, and God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. And when we believe in His death, in His life, God extends that forgiveness to us, and we walk in the newness of life as we serve and love one another. That's the joy of the gospel. Christ's death propitiated God's wrath, fulfilled the demands of His justice, and now as a result, the Son of Man has paid the ransom for all who believe. And that's our charge for all of you and me. Let's close in prayer together. Father, we come to You now after reading such a powerful passage and demonstration of the humility of Christ, the One who is exalted and majestic, who is lifted up, became a man, suffered, died for not his own sins, but for all the sins of those who had placed their faith in him and is our example. Father, we thank you for the great reality of this truth, and we pray that you would help us to see pride. Help us to see the sin of pride, that we would identify and resist and walk in humility in service to one another. Father, we thank you for the power of your word, so clear, so potent. We pray that you help us to understand and embrace all that you would have for us as we seek to serve one another and to live according to the law of Christ. Thank you again for this time, the preciousness of your word, your truth, to which we are in submission. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.